Hi. Remember me? I have 7 more messages to bring to you from God's Word. 4 of them are the Easter series for this year, and then 3 final words in May. For several Easters, I have done character studies to help us to get into the unfathomable but historic events of that last week leading to the cross. We've looked at Pilate, Judas, Annas, Herod, Caiaphas, Mary, Barabbas. And this year, for the last character study, I would like to look at the Apostle Peter. I want to do this with 2 messages before Easter, and then the 3rd message will be 2 Sundays after Easter, and you'll understand why as we go along. Peter is one of our favorite biblical characters, isn't he? And that's because we can identify with him. Peter, passionate, impulsive, always putting his foot in his mouth. Peter, the kind of guy who on one hand says something insightful and the next moment saying something very foolish. And we think, if Jesus could love somebody like Peter, maybe there's hope for me. So we want to look at Peter. Peter, particularly now, in this night where Jesus was arrested, I want to look at his famous fall in the courtyard. I want to look at the events and the choices that led up to that, as well as his unraveling in the courtyard. And I want for us to be able to learn some lessons about our own hearts, as well as about the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus through that. I want to look at 4 scenes today. And you see them in your bulletin outline. No, you don't have a bulletin outline, do you? So you don't have to worry about filling in the blanks, dude. Oh, you do. They did hand out enough. Oh, okay. Because I was wondering, what am I going to do without an outline here? All right. Well, you know, you look at those, and there's 4 scenes with 4 knots. The supper, not me. Gethsemane, not pray. The arrest, not stay. And the courtyard, not stop. Okay, so now you got the 4 blanks. Done, you can sit back and just listen. The big question that is begged by Peter's failure in the courtyard is, how could someone so devoted, so brave, fail so miserably? How could he unravel like that? What happened? And I want to look at that with you and see what we can learn. So first of all, look at the supper. Not me. Much is stated during that Last Supper of great importance, but we only have time to focus on what Jesus says the disciples are going to do when he is arrested. You notice that in Mark's account, you see up there, Mark records Jesus saying, you will all fall away. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, he's just before this encouraged them by saying, you are those who have stood with me through my trials. But when I'm arrested, you're all going to fall away. However, I know that, and I'm still not going to reject you. I'm going to see you in Galilee. So he says that for their encouragement. And at that point, Peter does 2 egregious things. Egregious means he really messes up big time. First of all, Peter corrects the Lord. Now, he hasn't done that before, and he still hasn't learned. So you see in verse 29 that Peter declares, oh, even if all the rest fall away, I'm never going to fall away. And the second thing that Peter does that's over the top is he sees himself superior to the other disciples. The rest of these clods may dishonor you. They may abandon you, but not me. I'll never do that, Lord. I love you more than they do. In fact, Luke adds that he says, even if I have to go to prison and death with you, I will never abandon you. Lord, not me. It can't happen. Do you ever feel superior to other Christians? Do you ever feel like when you hear about a Christian failing and falling that, I can't understand how that could happen. How could they do that? How could a Christian do that? I would never do that. I remember, and I've told you, many of you, this before, about a godly pastor friend of mine who would have certainly said, I would never steal and shoplift. And at a time in his life, under great stress, he was in Sears, and he shoplifted. He just had to have something. Not only did he shoplift, he was caught by the security, and he tried to run, and they had to tackle him, and it made the news. Absolutely humiliating. And he said to me afterwards, I didn't know my heart. Peter doesn't know his heart. When you and I say, I can't understand how a Christian could possibly do that, we don't know our hearts, do we? Peter's saying, all the rest might leave you. They might abandon you. But I could never imagine myself doing that. Lord, I can tell you right here and now, you may say we will all, but I'm telling you it's not true. I will never do that. Now, very interesting how Jesus responds. Fascinating. You do a lengthy study on this, but just a couple of observations very briefly. Notice that Jesus says, well, since you brought it up, Peter, I wasn't going to tell you this, but in fact, he says in verse 30, today, yes, even tonight, in the next few hours, before the rooster crows, twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was not going to say that? So it tells us that he knows a lot more about the future than he lets on. He only told Peter that because he needed the specific warning. How much does Jesus know about what's going to happen in his own suffering and the betrayals? He knows these things. We don't know how much he knows, but this tells us he knows a lot more than he reveals that he knows, but only reveals what is necessary. He also indicates that he has been struggling with Satan on behalf of Peter. He says, Satan's desire to sift you as wheat. And what that means is that the way you sifted wheat was you would take the wheat and the chaff, you'd throw it up in the air, and it would come through a sieve. And as you throw it up in the air, the chaff would be blown away. The heavier wheat would fall down back into the sieve. So he's saying, Satan wants to show that you're just chaff. He's going to blow you away with a little pressure. But your hope, Peter, is that I have prayed for you. I have wrestled for you. Not only do I know what's going to happen, I know your heart far better than you. I know what's going to happen, but I also know that Satan will not succeed because I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And then he adds, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Because you're going to learn something about your heart and about grace that the others will need to hear from you. So he gives to Peter that warning and that encouragement that's going to become so crucial in the hours ahead. Peter, of course, continues right on. Verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And of course, the others, what are they going to say? Oh, yeah, me either. It'll go along. Scene 2, Gethsemane, not pray. Rather amazing to me that after such a specific dramatic warning, Peter still doesn't force himself to stay awake in Gethsemane. He doesn't pace around, do whatever it takes, he's tired, but no, I have got to pray. Peter not only does not pray for himself, he also lets his Lord down immediately. Three times you have in Matthew's account of this, you see that there, you have three times in Matthew's account the word watch. Watch with me. Watch. Watch. Jesus is facing a horror that almost overwhelms him, and he says to his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, watch with me. Watch with me. I need your fellowship. Be with me. And three times you have the word sleeping. They slept. They slept. They slept. Peter, what's it take? Do you realize that not only do you have a failure of friendship with here with Peter, but you have arrogance? When you and I get up in the morning, get dressed, hurry out the door, and face the day without praying, that's arrogant. It's arrogant when I do that. Because it's saying, I can get through this day on my own. Lord, I'll cast up a prayer when I'm frustrated, when something happens, but basically, I think I can handle this day. And even after Jesus' warnings to Peter, Peter's saying, I think I can handle tonight. Whatever it has, I need to sleep now more than I need to pray. You see the irony of the contrast. Here Peter, who is so weak and is going to face temptations he can't withstand, sleeps instead of praying. The sinless Son of God prays desperately for strength. So Jesus prayed to face the trial. And when you and I feel like we can get through the day without prayer, that is an arrogance that belies our understanding of the gospel. So, Peter fails the Lord, and Peter doesn't prepare himself through prayer. Third scene, the arrest. Not stay. First, when Jesus is arrested, you notice it's Peter who steps forward with a sword, tries to decapitate the servant of the high priest. You have in John chapter 18, verse 10, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Remember, there are probably a couple of hundred armed soldiers accompanying the high priest and those that are making the arrest. Surely, if Peter had succeeded in decapitating the priest's servant, he would have had a very short lifespan after that. He probably would have been dead in a couple of minutes. So Peter does not lack bravery. He's making good on his promise. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to betray you. I'm not going to leave you. So Peter shows that, in fact, he does have a brave heart, that he is no coward. And then, of course, you remember Jesus restores the ear, and you see again the contrast. Peter wrongheadedly misunderstands what faithfulness to Jesus looks like in that moment. He thinks it's to protect Jesus. In fact, what Jesus needs is simply his fellowship and support. And so while Peter then, the Bible says in Matthew 26 and verse 56, it says, at that moment they all fled. They all took off, Peter included. Everyone leaves and they run. And you see the contrast. They abandon Jesus and he goes out of his way to save them. The two previous verses in John chapter 18, verse 8 and 9, Jesus says to the soldiers, I told you that I'm he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you gave me. It's at that moment that they all take off. Because there's a pause. He says, let them go. And they go. So Jesus does not abandon them, but they all abandon him. Fourth scene, the courtyard. Not stop. Interesting that all four Gospels record the three denials of Peter in the courtyard. You read all four of those accounts, and you will notice slight discrepancies that may seem like contradictions. Those contradictions are actually rather simply reconciled by understanding that, aside from the first incident, the other two involved several people. And there was probably some confusion, some shouting. And so in the account, some of the witnesses focused on one thing, another witness focused on something else. One saying, you see those two girls that were in his face, you know, I just was focused on them. And the other, so I didn't notice them so much. I was looking at that guy in the rear. He looked kind of menacing. And that was what I was focusing. So what I want to do is I want to simply tell you the story. And I'm going to conflate all four accounts, bring them together. You can go home and check them out this afternoon and see how they fit together. But here's basically the way it happened. After the disciples all fled, we don't know what happened to the 11. But we do know what happened with Peter. From a distance, Peter followed Jesus in bonds, taken to Annas, the high priest's palace. Now, John's account tells us that Peter and another disciple went in. The other disciple, John says, was known by the high priest, and he gained immediate entrance. But Peter wasn't allowed in. And this other disciple came back, spoke to the porteress, and gained entrance for Peter to come in. Most commentators assume that's John, because John never refers to himself by name. He always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, but not naming himself. I strongly doubt that the other disciple was John, despite the popular understanding that it was John, and I'll give you at least two of my strongest reasons for that. Number one, Annas was one of the most powerful men in Judea. He was a multi-millionaire, a man of immense political power who walked around in rarefied circles. This man was, his annual income was several million dollars. What is the likelihood that a rude, poor Galilean fisherman would be friends with Annas, the high priest? I don't think they traveled in the same circles. I doubt very much that John and Annas knew anything, or at least that Annas knew anything about John. John certainly knew about Annas, but I don't think they were friends. Secondly, if John had been that other disciple and had gone in with Peter, surely they would have stayed together. Peter would not have left John. They would have stayed together. They would have needed each other. The point of the gospel is that Peter was alone here, and this is how he acted. He would not have done that with John. So I don't think that John's the other disciple. It was another disciple of Jesus who simply came and went at that moment in the gospel history, unnamed and unknown. So you have Peter now alone and with a hostile in a hostile territory and with hostile people. He's hearing the slurs. He's hearing the derogatory comments that are made about Jesus, the sarcasm. And he's feeling the atmosphere. Now, you can feel it. I remember once being at a political rally where there was a lot of sarcastic hostility toward people that I respected. And I remember thinking in that gathering, if these people knew my political and religious views, I would fear for my safety. You can feel it in a crowd. And Peter began to feel that hostility. He's becoming rather unnerved, but his heart is anxious toward his master. What are they going to do with my Jesus? What's going to happen to him? I can't leave, and yet I dare not get too close. So he is hanging out there in the courtyard, and there's a little fire because it's a chilly spring evening. Little fire, people are gathering around, and Peter kind of sidles over to it, and he tries to fit in. And that's the beginning of his fall. He tries to fit in with the enemies of Jesus. You teenagers, You find that you just need to fit in with your friends. And so you've got some friends, and they're not Christians, and they ask you, so what were you doing Thursday night? And you were at a Bible study. You were at a fellowship group. Do you say that? You say, well, you know, I was with some friends. Or do you say, no, I was at a Bible study. I went to a church meeting. I went to our fellowship group. I'm glad to have you come along sometime. Or do you need to fit in? Do you ever carry a Bible? Carry a Bible openly? Teenagers, adults. Tuesdays I go out to pray, always carrying a Bible. And sometimes I'm tempted to hide it, you know. I'm thinking, you know, what do people think? Here I am carrying this Bible, walking out in a park or sitting at a bench or something. And, you know, I mean, what, like somebody's going to say, hey, you some religious nut out here reading the Bible. What do you think you're doing? You know, and that's never happened to me. Tell you the truth, in 33 years, nobody's ever said that. Sometimes I'm tempted to hold the Bible and I want to put it out there and say, this is a Bible. You want to make something of it? You know, we are so aware of what people think of us, aren't we? People that don't matter to us, people we don't know. We want to fit in. We want people's acceptance. Peter wanted to fit in. And that was his downfall. He's becoming unnerved because he's aware that somebody's going to discover him, blow his cover. He'll be seen as a disciple. And then it happens. Not some big, burly soldier, but about the least threatening person you could imagine. A teenage female servant of Annas' household. She was the girl at the door when he came in. She's the porteress, the one who opens and shuts the door. And she comes up to him and kind of stops and looks at him again and says, You were with him. I recognize you. You were with that Jesus. And Peter immediately explodes with attention. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, a little intense response for, yeah, I think you're one of those. There's probably a little bit more of an interchange, and then it dissipates. She goes away because he's getting all worked up and big deal. But now, Peter's beginning to panic. So he tries to make his way back out toward the gate, thinking, I think I better get out of here while I still can. But he can't get out of the gate. It's closed. And he doesn't want to call attention to himself. So he hangs around. And a little bit later, this same girl, possibly with a friend of hers, says, there he is. This guy was with that Jesus, the Nazarene. He's part of that group. And then there's a fellow there that says, yeah, I think I recognize him. And there's a little bit of a commotion. Now that Peter gets even more worked up. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't care anything about him. What are you saying? Doesn't make any sense to me. Getting pretty worked up about this person that he doesn't know or care about. But again, after some interchange, things rather die down. And there's quiet for a bit. In fact, the Bible says for about an hour, probably the longest hour in Peter's entire life. He can still see Jesus off in the distance. What are they going to do to him? And he realizes that there is suspicion that he belongs to this one, that he sees them beating him and spitting on him. And Peter's becoming unglued. And then, after about an hour, suddenly someone asserts, not questioning now, but asserts, this guy, you are one of his. I can tell by your Galilean accent. You see, Peter must have opened his big mouth. He never could keep it shut. He was starting to talk, and they understood his accent. You're a Galilean. 11 of 12, Jesus' 12 disciples were Galileans. Only Judas wasn't. You are one of those. We recognize you. And as if that's not enough, a relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear Peter had recently separated from his head, says, oh, yeah, Hey, didn't I see you in the garden earlier this evening? And now Peter begins to curse and to swear and says, I am damned if I know that man. Peter, the most foolish thing he's probably ever done, to wish himself damned if he knows Jesus. And he fulminates and he uses obscene language. And he carries on. And at that very moment, two things happen. The first is that Peter hears a rooster crow. Now, Mark's account says that Peter predicted the rooster would crow twice. Some manuscripts include that, some don't. We don't know. This may be the second time the rooster crowed, but the rooster crowed and Peter remembered what Jesus had said. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows. The second thing that happens at that moment, that's in Luke chapter 22, you see, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The second thing that happened at that moment is that Jesus is led past Peter and he turns and he looks at him. Verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. He looked straight at him. Their eyes met. And Peter sees that it's not a look of disgust. It's not a look of, I told you so. It's not a look of disdain that says, oh, go to prison and death with me, would you? You're not even willing to say that you know me. You've denied me. You have failed me again and again. But there is none of that in that look. Rather, as Peter looks at the eyes of Jesus, he sees a look of infinite sorrow and compassion and love. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't know of anything in the entire scriptures, in the entire gospel, that so demonstrates the love of Christ for sinners like that look. There's Jesus, his face swollen by the fists that have beat upon him in mockery and scorn. Spittle dribbling down his face from those that have spat at him. Stood entirely alone. And he looks at the one who's betrayed him, the one who has denied him, the one who is not willing to even acknowledge him in his life. I care nothing about that man. And he looks at him with love and sorrow and longing. And immediately, the spell is broken. Peter now no longer cares a fig about what anybody thinks of him. Those who so threatened him a moment before, he could care less what they do. And he bolts for the gate, rushes out into the darkness to find some lonely place where he can weep in bitterness and sorrow and shame. Weep till he feels his heart will break. Weep until there are no more tears to weep. But Luke tells us he remembers the words of the Lord. And I tell you, he doesn't only remember, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. He remembers also, I have prayed for you. Satan wants to have you. He wants to have you as chaff to be blown away with the slightest trial. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And after you have returned, strengthen your brothers. And so Peter weeps in deepest shame and humiliation and broken heart. But with hope. Hope in the character and the words of Jesus for him. Have you ever been there? I have. I've been at that place when you weep till you think that your heart must surely break and you want to die or be swallowed up. Till you look in the abyss of your soul and there is nothing but darkness. Until you see the face of Jesus. And when you see His eyes and you see His look, that look of forgiveness, that look of love, that look that does not reject you, but embraces you and gathers you to Himself, nothing else matters. You see, it's not your bravery or your resolutions. It's not your determination to live for the Lord. It is not all those things that you think that you need to do as a Christian in order to be able to hold your head up and call yourself a Christian. It is only in the honest seeing of your shameful cowardice and mine. And then seeing the look of the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who died for your cowardice and your denial, that makes you true to Him. It is seeing His grace and His love when you are most keenly aware of your failures that makes you love Him and be true. Come. Come now. In all your shame, in all your failures, come to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we come with hearts that are broken in our cowardice. How many things we have said, Lord, I will stop doing this, I'll never do that, Lord, I will not be ashamed of You, on and on and on. We're so weak. We're so vacillating. We're such cowards. We're such slaves to the opinions and the acceptance of others. Lord Jesus, we come. We come broken to You. We come now in the quiet of our hearts. We come, Lord, shuddering lest anyone even next to us would know our thoughts. And we come to pour them out to You. To weep bitterly for our failures. But how we thank You for Peter. How we thank You that You, through him, show us the kinds of sinners You can love. Sinners like us. Sinners who break our most determined promises because of misguided self-confidence. Lord, deliver us from the arrogance that thinks tomorrow and each day of this week, I can get through this day with just a perfunctory prayer here and there. But to recognize, Lord Jesus, how I need You. I need You every hour. I need You every moment. Lord Jesus, You who died for me, give me the strength to live for You, to be true to You. Lord, hear that. Hear not now our determinations, but rather our confessions and our longing as we see the face of Jesus, as we are drawn to You. And as You change us, take us, Lord. Take us. Show us more of Yourself. That's what we want to see. Show us. Show us Jesus. Amen.